Tetelestai, it is finished. I've been preaching, well, it's been a long time, feel like, since I preached at all, but I've been preaching on the doctrines of the Bible, and for the last several months on eschatology, what they call the doctrines of the last things, the prophetic scheme of the Bible. And the blessed hope of the Christian, what we're looking forward to, and we're supposed to always be expecting it, is the rapture. That's the first phase of Christ's second coming, when he comes back in the clouds, sends out the call, the trumpet sounds, and the Christian dead are raised, their bodies are raised up, and taken to be reunited with their soul and spirit, which is already with the Lord. At the same time, those of us who are alive when that event takes place will be caught up, raptured out, and we'll receive immortal bodies like unto the glorious body of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says, so shall we ever be with the Lord. After the rapture, then there's a 7-year period of time in which those of us who are taken to heaven will be at the judgment seat and having the marriage supper of the Lamb. But those on earth will face the worst time that has ever been on the face of the earth. We call it the tribulation period. And it's described in the Bible as being the worst time in history. Daniel said about it in Daniel chapter 12. In verse 1, there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that same time. And so an awful time. Then the Lord Jesus himself declared in Matthew chapter 24 the same thing that Daniel declared in Daniel 12 and verse 1, only in a little bit of different wording. But Jesus said in Matthew 24, and let me look here. Let's see. I may have to read the whole chapter to find it. Verse 21, Matthew 24, Jesus said, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And so that tribulation, now at the end of that 7-year period, occurs the second phase of Christ's second coming, the revelation or the glorious appearing, when he comes back all the way to the earth, fights the battle of Armageddon, throws down the Antichrist and his kingdom, and sets up his own millennial kingdom for 1,000 years. Right now we are, and for the last number of weeks, I think this is the 16th study on the tribulation period, and we're talking about these things. So what we're dealing with here now are things that are future, but things that will happen when the time comes. And now Revelation chapter 9, we've seen a number of terrible things that will take place during that tribulation period. And here we'll see another. And when you consider that all of these things happen just in a short period of time, the things that we've already talked about and many more things that we will talk about, you can understand why the Lord said there's never been a time like it. Revelation chapter 9 this morning, and we'll begin with verse number 13 and read down through the end of the chapter. The scripture declares, and the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year, for to slay the third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000, and I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire and of jacinth and brimstone. And the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. By these three was the third part of men killed, by the fire and by the smoke and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails were like unto serpents and had heads, and with them they do hurt. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk, neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. And so keep your Bible open, please, to this passage as I speak to you this morning on the sixth trumpet, or as I say, this is the 16th part of the study of the tribulation. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to preach. It's been a long time, it feels, since I've preached, and Lord, I need your help in a special way. I pray that the Holy Spirit might enable me to preach in his unction, fervor, and power. I pray that you'll help me to be clear in what I say, and that you might make the scripture clear. I pray for anybody who might be with us this morning who may never have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior. I pray that they might be drawn to him, and that they would, when by the time they leave this building, that they might know him as their Savior, that today might be the day of salvation for them. Please now help and bless, and we pray that those who are your people might be taught and instructed and edified this morning. Please help, I pray, in a special way, in Jesus' name, amen. By the way, some of you might be interested to know, my mother died 17 years ago today, and that was on a Sunday as well. In Revelation chapter 9, we're told of two of the most fearsome judgments that will take place during the tribulation period. In the book of Revelation, John tells us of many of the judgments of that seven-year period that will come after the rapture, as God revealed these judgments to John in vision form. Now, John sets these things before us in three series of seven judgments in each series. First, he told us about the seal judgments. We've already seen those. But seven seals on a book were broken one by one, so that judgments proceeded forth as each one of the seals were broken. But when the seventh seal was broken, then the second series of judgments proceeded forth. And that second series are the trumpet judgments, which is what we're dealing with now. Seven angels were given seven trumpets, and each time a trumpet is sounded, another judgment takes place. And finally, out of the seventh trumpet, the final series will come, and that final series are the vial or bowl judgments. Seven angels will receive seven vials or bowls of God's wrath to pour out on the earth, a judgment taking place each time a bowl or a vial is poured out. Now, all of these judgments, and many others besides, will take place following the rapture during the seven-year tribulation. In the second series of judgments, the trumpet judgments, the final three of the trumpet judgments are especially terrible and severe, so much so that the Bible refers to the final three trumpet judgments as the three woes, because they bring such terrible and dreadful suffering to the earth. Now the fifth trumpet judgment, the first woe, and the sixth trumpet judgment, the second woe, are given here in Revelation chapter 9, and these are some of the strangest sounding and most awful in their description of all of the things that we're told about in the book of Revelation. In the first 12 verses of chapter 9, we were told of the fifth trumpet, the first woe, and as we saw when we talked about that, demonic locusts are released from the bottomless pit, from the abyss, to bring torment upon men who reject God, and this will last for 5 months. In our passage this morning in chapter 9, verses 13 through 21, we're told about the second trumpet, or the sixth trumpet, that is the second woe, and it sounds as strange and as terrible as the fifth trumpet did. Now, in some ways, this judgment of the sixth trumpet has a number of similarities to the judgment of the fifth trumpet. Number one, this judgment, I believe, like the fifth trumpet, has to do with demonic forces. Number two, both tell us that these forces have to be loosed and released in order to wreak their havoc. Number three, the entities which bring the judgment sound about as weird-looking as one can imagine. One of them as weird-looking as the other. In both cases, they sound like some kind of composite mutation of several different creatures that have morphed into one. But while there are these similarities, there is one tremendous difference between the fifth trumpet and the sixth trumpet, and that is this. In the fifth trumpet judgment, the creatures were not allowed to kill the men they attacked, only to torment them. But in this sixth trumpet judgment, not just torment is inflicted on man, but death on a massive and a monstrous scale. Many of the people who couldn't die under the fifth trumpet judgment, now under the sixth trumpet judgment, they can't keep from dying. And so let's notice now this sixth trumpet, and we'll see three things. First, in verses 13 through 15, the releasing of the angels. Second, in verses 16 through 19, the rampage of the army. And third, in verses 20 and 21, the response of those affected. And so, I call your attention, first of all, in verses 13 through 15, to the releasing of the angels. The scripture says, "And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year for to slay the third part of men." And so John tells us that when the sixth of the angels of the trumpet judgments sounded a blast on his trumpet, then a voice came to the angel from the four horns of the golden altar of incense before the Lord in heaven, and the voice from the altar instructed the angel to release four angels, four fallen angels, four demons bound in the Euphrates River, and which had been prepared for that specific moment to slay one-third of the men of the earth. Now notice what takes place and some things connected with this judgment as these angels are released. Number one, the command to the angel to release these demon forces so as to bring this judgment to pass comes, verse 13, from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God. Now, what is this golden altar? Well, it's the altar of incense, the altar of prayer. Look back to chapter 8 and notice verses 3 and 4. It says in those verses, "And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne, and the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand." And so then, the golden altar is the altar of incense, the altar of prayer. Now, back in the book of Exodus, when the children of Israel were coming out of Egypt and moving toward the land of Canaan, you remember that the Lord had Moses erect a building called the tabernacle. It was a model that was based on the true one in heaven. God showed him the pattern and told him, build it according to the pattern. Now, in connection with the building of that tabernacle, Moses was instructed to build two altars. One of them was outside in the courtyard. That was the brazen altar of sacrifice, typifying the eternal sacrifice of Jesus on the cross to pay the debt for our sins. But inside the tabernacle was the golden altar of incense, typifying prayer being offered before the throne of the Lord. And again, Moses simply built a model patterned after the true tabernacle in heaven. Now the two altars, the brazen altar for sacrifice and the golden altar for incense, were intimately connected together. You see, fire was taken from the brazen altar and was used to light the incense at the golden altar. See, it's only because of sacrifice at the brazen altar that prayer can be offered at the golden altar. It's only because Jesus offered the sacrifice of himself on the cross that we can, on the basis of his sacrifice and on the basis of his shed blood, it's only because of that that we can come and offer prayer before the Father at the golden altar of incense. But notice that that voice comes, the scripture says, from four horns. Now this is significant. On each corner of the golden altar was a projection called a horn. And as the Bible is telling us about the one that Moses made in the wilderness, Exodus chapter 30 and verse number 10 says concerning that altar, "And Aaron shall make an atonement upon the horns of it once in a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. Once in the year shall he make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy unto the Lord." And so you see, on the Day of Atonement, the blood of the animal offering that had been shed at the brazen altar of sacrifice was to be taken and applied to the four horns of the golden altar of incense. Again, it's only on the basis of the shed blood of sacrifice that our prayers are effectual. But the picture here is of these four horns where blood had been applied, crying out for judgment, the judgment of the sixth trumpet. Why? Because, ladies and gentlemen, when blood is rejected, the blood of Jesus, which was shed for sin, cries out for judgment upon those who have rejected it, and especially when God's people who have been born again have been persecuted and martyred as they have during the tribulation, and their prayers have been offered unto the Lord at the golden altar sanctified by the blood of God's sacrificial lamb, that blood on the horns of the altar cries out for judgment. Now this is what happens here. the blood on the horns of the golden altar cries out to the sixth trumpet angel to release the four demonic angels that are bound in the Euphrates River. Number two, there are four horns of the altar crying out, and they're commanding that the four demons bound at the Euphrates River be released. Now, in Bible numerology, four is the number of God's material creation, particularly the created earth and especially the animate creation on earth. This judgment wreaks havoc on the people of God's creation who have rejected Him and continue to do so. You see, ladies and gentlemen, it's not just some light little thing to reject God's Son. To reject God's Son is a terrible, awful sin in the eyes of God. And the blood that Jesus shed for our redemption, when it's rejected, it cries out for judgment upon those who have rejected it. Number three, these demonic fallen angels, which are bound in the Euphrates River. This is where Babylon was, and apparently Babylon will be rebuilt ultimately. Sin, rebellion, rejection of God originated in this region and this locality. How fitting to learn that demonic angels are bound there. Number four, these demonic angels were prepared in this location for this specific time to be used in God's judgment. Verse 15 simply says, "And the four angels were loosed," notice, "which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year for to slay the third part of men." Now, some think that this is telling us the duration of this judgment, a little over 13 months, a day and an hour, actually. But rather, it seems to be simply saying that it was for this exact moment that God had these demons ready. Thank God they can't be released until God's time is right. The devil can't go beyond what the Lord allows. Pardon me, some people have the idea that there are basically two gods, the good God and the devil God. The devil does not rank where God ranks. God ranks above the devil, and the devil can't make a move unless God allows it. And so these four demonic angels are loosed and released at the Euphrates River to bring destruction, and they do so by leading a terrible and a monstrous army. That brings us to the second thing, the rampage of the army, in verses 16 through 19. Now, in verse 15, the four demonic angels were released and let loose, and notice what happens immediately, verse 16. "And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000, and I heard the number of them." Upon the release of the four demon angels at the Euphrates River, suddenly there's a vast army of what John calls horsemen, so vast that they can't be counted. You notice John said, "I heard the number of them." He couldn't count them, so John hears, probably from the voice from the altar, how many there are, and the astronomical figure of 200,000,000, that's 200 million, is given as the number of the horsemen that are led by the four demon angels from the Euphrates. Do you understand how many that is? 200 million. That's a lot of horsemen. How many is it? How large is this army? Well, the combined population of the 10 largest cities in the world is just right at 200 million. Now, Mexico City is generally considered to be the largest city in the world, and I wouldn't argue with that, but I got off the internet what they listed as the 10 largest cities in the world, and here's what's listed on the internet as the 10 largest cities in the world: Tokyo, Japan, Jakarta, Indonesia, New York, New York, Seoul, South Korea, Manila in the Philippines, Bombay, India, Sao Paulo, Brazil, Mexico City, Mexico, Delhi, India, and Osaka, Japan. Those are what's listed on the internet, and of course we know that's never wrong, of the 10 largest cities in the world. Each of these cities has at least 15 million people. Now, you add all of those together, and that will be about the number given here of this army of horsemen. The population of San Antonio would be about 0.5% of the number of this army. If you took this army and lined them up, they would form a mile wide and 87 miles long. I'm telling you, this is a lot of horsemen, 200 million. We go on in verses 17 through 19, and John said, "And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire and of jacinth and brimstone, and the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. By these three was the third part of men killed, by the fire and by the smoke and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails were like unto serpents and had heads, and with them they do hurt." So John describes these, what he calls horses, and them that sat on them, as wearing breastplates, a shielded covering for the chest area. And the breastplates are said to be of fire, of jacinth. Jacinth is a gem that is so blue that it's almost black. And brimstone, that's yellow sulfur. Now, these three things correspond to the colors of the three destructive elements: fire, blue-black smoke, and brimstone. And one-third of the men on earth are killed by these elements. Death comes from the lion-like heads and the serpent-like tails, the tails also have heads, which bring destruction. Now, back in chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, under the fourth seal judgment, one-fourth of earth's population was wiped out. Now, one-third of what's left is killed by this fifth, sixth trumpet judgment. So just these two judgments kill one-half of the earth's population, and that doesn't even include all the other stuff, just these two judgments. And so, now what is this army of horses and horsemen that look like lions and serpents? Well, Bible students, good Bible-believing students, advance three ideas concerning what this may be. Number one, some believe that it's talking about a physical army using advanced military weaponry. Now, if you'll look for a moment to chapter 16 and verse number 12. Here we're told about the sixth vial angel pouring out his bowl, his vial. And he also, it says this, and the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Now, some Bible students connect those two things together, the sixth trumpet and that vial judgment at the Euphrates River, tie these judgments together and explain it as being an invasion of the Middle East by an army of people from farther east across the Euphrates. That would be the Oriental peoples and probably some of the Muslim nations, and that there are 200 million of them. Now, it's interesting that number 200 million, the Chinese have been saying since back in the 70s that if push came to shove, that they could produce an army of that size. And so that's just an interesting sidelight. Now, the largest army in history is supposed to have been the army of Xerxes the Persian when he invaded Greece in the 5th century B.C. The Greek historian Herodotus said that his army was 2.5 million. Now, the historians today say that's exaggerated, that it probably was about 250,000. I don't know if I believe these jerks today that think they know what happened, you know, 2,500 years ago, more than I believe the guy that was alive at that time or not. But that's supposed to be the largest army that there was. In World War II, America had 12 million men under arms in all the branches of service. But you get the idea of what a big, gigantic thing this 200 million is. And so some think that it's a physical army using advanced military weaponry. Number two, some believe that it's a spiritual army of another batch of demons released from the bottomless pit. And then number three, some believe that it's a combination of the first two with the spiritual forces, the demons, possessing the physical forces, some kind of mutated monsters created by cloning, genetic manipulation, and so forth. It's interesting, I was talking to Brother Carl about some of this, and he mentioned to me clones, if the time comes when they're actually able to clone people, clones won't have souls, so what will animate them? Something will have to animate them. Well, that something is going to be a spirit, and it'll be an evil spirit is what it'll be, a demonic spirit. Now, I tend to think, as I've said before, that it's another group of demons. Notice the description John gives has to do with representatives of Satan, heads of lions. Remember, Satan is that roaring lion who goeth about seeking whom he may devour. They had tails like serpents. Well, remember, the devil is that old serpent. The first thing that he took upon himself when he tempted Eve in the Garden of Eden, he appeared as a serpent. Notice also that whatever this is, it's led by fallen angels who are bound in the Euphrates River, and then the instruments of destruction are straight from hell, fire and smoke and brimstone. And so then, demons under the fifth trumpet tortured men and tormented men, but these demons under this sixth trumpet kill men. I don't know if they'll be visible to the naked eye, but they will be felt by unsaved humanity when the time comes for this judgment. And so then, we've seen the releasing of the angels. We've seen the rampage of the army. Now notice, thirdly, the response of those affected. I mean, a judgment like this, you might expect to read of people turning to the Lord, begging for mercy, but that's not what happens. What happens is this, verses 20 and 21, "And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils, and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk, neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts." The depravity of unsaved people is so great that the survivors just refuse to repent. They've been hardened in their iniquity, hardened in their sin, so they just continue on in the sin that has brought this devastation upon the earth. You know, it's interesting that other things are happening at the same time as this judgment, which we are told about in chapter 10 and the early part of chapter 11. See, this sixth trumpet judgment, which starts with this thing that we've talked about this morning, does not actually end until chapter 11 and verse 14, where it says, "The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly." And so much more to come. But, dear friend, the thing about this is, if you're not saved and don't get saved, and the rapture occurs this afternoon, as it could occur right now. We don't know when it's going to occur, nor does anybody else. The guy you listen to on the radio that thinks he knows, he doesn't know either. Since I've been saved, all these false prophets again and again have set dates for when the Lord's coming. Now, if they just read what Jesus said in Matthew 24, they wouldn't perform such foolishness as that, because Jesus said, nobody knows. The angels of heaven don't know, Jesus said, but my Father only. Well, if the angels don't know, I can assure you, that guy that thinks he knows that's asking you for money on the radio and the TV doesn't know either. Now, we don't know when the rapture is going to take place, but we're instructed in the Bible to be always ready, because it could occur at any time. And so, if you're not saved and the rapture occurs and you're still not saved, you'll be left behind. Those of us who are saved will be taken out. But if you're unsaved, you'll be left behind to face this stuff that's going to take place in that seven-year period. Now, as I've already mentioned, just in two of these judgments, over half of the population of the earth will be destroyed and slain. Dear friend, I urge you this morning. Now, that's not the only reason to get saved, but that's a good reason. So you'll be ready when the Lord comes and won't be left behind. We could talk about, even if he doesn't come in the near future, you may die. That's right. I don't know that you will. You don't know that you won't. But none of us have a promise of tomorrow. In fact, the Bible says, "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." I mentioned my mother died 17 years ago today. She had had a heart attack on, I think, it was a Sunday, on Friday night. She didn't call me, you know. She didn't want to bother me. And so don't bother me with a heart attack. And actually, Mrs. Bell was the one that called her the next day, and she told her that because Lori Bell got married that Saturday. And she told Mrs. Bell, apologized to her, that she didn't think she'd be able to come to the wedding because something had happened. She was in bed, so Mrs. Bell then called me and told me I might want to go check on my mother. So I took her to the hospital, and they said she'd had a heart attack and put her in the hospital. And she lived and was conscious and all that through that Saturday and through the Sunday. And I had gone to see her on Sunday afternoon after church, and I was sitting in my office, which at that time was down at that end of the building, and I was sitting there a little after 6 o'clock. Back then we had Sunday night service at 7. I was sitting in there a little after 6 o'clock getting ready to preach, and my wife was at the hospital, and she called me and said that I needed to come up there, I surmised from that. In fact, I asked her, did Mother die? And she said, yeah. And so she died. Now, she was ready, and she's in heaven. I have no doubt of that. And I thank God for that. It was her prayers and my brother's witness, my brother who went to heaven just a few months ago. Those are the two things primarily that are responsible for me getting saved. And I'm saved, and I'm ready. If the Lord comes today, I'm going with Him. Now, I hadn't been everything I ought to be by far, but I know I'm saved. I know Jesus is in my heart, and I know when He comes, I'm going. Now, you need to have that assurance as well. I know if I died today, I'll go to be with Him, and you need that assurance. You can only have that assurance by receiving the Lord Jesus Christ and then trusting what He says in His Word. How do I know I'm saved? Well, because God said, whosoever shall believe on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I believed on Jesus. I called on Him, asked Him to be my Savior. So God either had to save me or He had to lie, and God cannot lie, Titus chapter 1, verse 2. So I know on the basis of the Word of God that I'm going to heaven because God said I am. Do you have that assurance? Do you know you're going to heaven? If not, you can today by coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. In just a moment, we'll give an invitation. If you can't go back in your mind, and by the way, salvation is not something that sneaks up on you. It's not something that happens to you without you being aware of it. It's based on a conscious, deliberate decision that you make to call upon the Lord Jesus and ask Him to be your Savior. If you can't go back in your mind to some point in your life, now I remember the exact date, March 24th, 1976, when I got saved, but that's because I made it a point to see what the date was so I could know the date. You may not know the exact date, but if you can't remember some time in your life that you consciously and deliberately called on the Lord and asked Him for His salvation, you need to be saved, and I urge you, come to Christ today and trust Him. We'll give the invitation, and when we do, if you're not saved, just come. We'll have somebody show you some verses about salvation from God's Word, and you can get that issue settled here today. And my hope is that you will if you don't know that you're saved. Father, would you bless now the things that we have seen from the Word of God?